And turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. We've been studying through the book of 1 Peter, and this will probably be the last message in 1 Peter for a few weeks. We will be having Christmas, and everybody expects a Christmas message. So I should do one of those, right? Next week, I'll have a shortened version of a Christmas message. Then New Year's comes, and we emphasize reading our Bible every year. Which, by the way, we will be giving certificates out for those who read their Bible. Not so much that you can be proud and egotistical that you did it, because that's not the people that read their Bible through usually don't do it for that reason. But I want those who don't do that to see people still read their Bibles. And so, encourage you, read through your Bible for the year 2016. Now, if you haven't started yet, you're probably in real trouble. Unless you have all kinds of time in your hand. I remember Richard Rupp. He was the leader of our ministerial class. Richard Rupp said he went on vacation one time, and he was telling a bunch of us preachers, he said, you know, for the first time, I had 2 weeks, and I read through the entire Bible in 2 weeks. And he said, you know, that will change you. And obviously, most of you don't have that kind of time. So if you haven't started yet, maybe plan on next year. But you want to make sure that if you have gotten a little behind, pick up on that and read that, and we want to recognize. So we'll begin in January with that emphasis. And of course, we have stewardship that we emphasize in January, and so I'm trying to figure out exactly which week we're going to do that. We'll be making announcements on that. And we're going to do something a little bit different this year in the area of stewardship. So I hope that the Lord will enrich your heart to come to the Bible so that you would do what the Bible says. It is never my intention for you to just hear the Bible. The Bible says be a doer of the Bible as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I said all that to say this is probably the last message for a few weeks on 1 Peter, but Lord willing, we'll pick up the rest of that at a later date. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now I do want to draw you into the context of this once again. This section that we have been dealing with in the middle of the book of 1 Peter began with chapter 2 verse 11. In chapter 2 verse 11, Peter, under the inspiration of God, writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," what's the word? You know, the part of the Christian life is abstaining from things. Now, you would know that by the way many worldly Christians act. They think Christian life is getting to do all kinds of things that years ago they once preached against. Now, there is an abstaining. And the Bible says what you should abstain from are fleshly what? So, any kind of fleshly lust isn't something that Christians get to do. Fleshly lust need to be abstained from. Why? Because they war against your soul. Why would you want to become friends with your enemy? And we would be amazed when our enemy is trying to destroy us and we're being friends with them. Our lusts, our desires are trying to destroy us. Now the devil is real. I believe the devil is very real. But the devil doesn't have to do certain things to us because we are more than capable of doing them ourselves. And on an even playing field, the flesh is just as deadly as the devil himself. So, abstain from that. Verse 12, have your conversation, your conduct honest among the Gentiles. In that context, he's speaking of unbelievers. You know, you need to live honestly before unbelievers. Now, they're going to, verse 12, speak evil against you as evildoers. But, you know, he says that you need to be honest so that you would be able to, with your good works, verse 12, cause those unbelievers to glorify God when God visits them. And God wants to visit with unbelievers. They don't know it yet, but He wants to. And some of them do know it. And then He gives a series of things that we must understand is necessary to apply this. There are certain priorities there are certain elements of our society that we have every good reason to apply that truth. First of all, we can apply that truth to the government. And we have just gone through an incredible election. And of course, we preached on that particular passage of Scripture before the election took place. Because we have to know how to respond to government. Secondly, not only relationship to government, but in relationship to employer-employee relationships. So you have an opportunity to glorify God and to walk honestly amongst those that you work with. And that's important. You know, you have been given an opportunity at your place of work, or in some cases your places of schooling, where you have an eye-to-eye contact with unbelievers that can help them glorify God in the day of visitation. Number three, the third element that we are involved in is in our families. And in our homes, sometimes you have an unbelieving spouse, according to chapter 3, verse 1 and following, how to implement this walking honestly among the Gentiles. And even amongst those who call themselves Christian, but they don't obey the Bible. Now I'm going to tell you something right now. A person that doesn't want to obey the Bible, I'm not sure they're saved. Now you say, you mean a saved person can't disobey the Bible? No, I didn't say that. But if you sit there and you say, I am not going to obey God, you need to probably get saved. And if you get saved, and you are already saved, you haven't lost anything. But if you don't get saved, assuming you're saved, you have lost everything. And if anyone will not obey the word, they can be won by the Christian's conduct. We also saw last week that the same can be true regarding a husband in his response to his sometimes unagreeable wife. Unfortunately, not every wife is always agreeable. And the Scripture tells us that there is a proper way to respond to them. Now, I gave you all this scenario because the center section of the book of 1 Peter ends with verses 8 through 12. And the first word that you see in chapter 3, verse 8 is what? Finally. Okay, so he's going to summarize this. Now you say, oh, he's going to end his sermon. No, he's got another couple chapters. It's kind of like when the preacher gets up and says, finally. You say, what does that mean? Absolutely nothing. It just means that he's going to keep going. No, obviously, sometimes you say, first point, second point, and then finally the third point. But now let me tell you the next 15 points. So the finally there is trying to show us, and I want you to have your Bible open, preferably not an iPhone, because your telephones are very easily distracting. Am I the only one in here that thinks that? You think that too, Judy? Oh, I got my Bible, but I also have my, you know, games over here. Oh, email. Oh, I'm in my Bible. Nonsense. Put those away. Open your Bible. You say, I don't agree with that. Okay, you don't have to agree with me. You can be wrong if you want. Okay, so, too easy to be distracted. I can't imagine looking at my Bible during church and then my email goes off. Oh, I will not look at that. Right. Finally. In summary of everything that's been said in chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, verse 7, in conclusion to that, he is going to give us, under the inspiration of God, something that really will change our lives. And let me also introduce it by showing you here, I'm not just preaching a message, I'm going to tell you something that will change your life. Chapter 3, the Bible tells us in verse 10, one of the key verses of where he is going with in this context. And it's somewhat of a fascinating thing, because the first word in verse 10 is what? Now, I always used to say, when always see what the word therefore is, everybody to see what it's there for. But the word for, being the first word of a sentence, tells us that what has been previously stated makes this pertinent. So, verses 8 through 9, he is going to tell us something that is going to help us understand how to, verse 10, love life and see good days. Now, it's a fascinating thing that the Bible tells us that God wants us to love life. And I find it interesting that who doesn't want to love life? And we somehow get the idea that, you know, we are going to love life if we get everything we want in life. And this seems to be the desire of most people. Madison Avenue recognizes this and gears so much of its advertising on appealing to the desire within man. Get this, and man, you will have it. Life will be better because you now have this. If you don't have it, what's wrong with you? So little children are coming up to daddy and mom, I want! And they name something that everybody said their life would be wonderful if they had that. Then I would be happy. You know, people seek to make you think that you can find the good life by drinking a particular brew, or by driving a certain car. Man, if you had one of those, woo! Or living in a particular neighborhood. I live in, and we can name some of these rich areas in town. Or life is going to be good if you only used a certain deodorant. Because if you have this deodorant, all the women and the men will come running to you, depending on what sex you are. You know, we want to live life to the fullest. And the reality is, he is summarizing everything he's saying, how to have a good life. And people are totally caught up with what they think the good life is. You know, you go to your Old Testament, you'll see that there's Solomon. Solomon, interestingly enough, he says in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 16 through 18, that he sought wisdom in education. Man, if I only had a degree. Now, I've got more degrees than I need. And the last degree I got, I'm asking myself, why am I doing this? I'll tell you why I did, because my wife wouldn't let me quit. I'm serious. If I only had an education. Yeah, I know that everything I did has not been working, but if I got this education, I could get this degree, so I could get this job, and I could really be happy. Solomon said, you know what? I've been down that road. And the reality is that Solomon, based on what God said to him, he was the wisest man who ever lived. Or he said, well, that was vanity. Vanity of vanity, that's empty. So we're told in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verses 1 through 3, he sought the good life by alcohol. And we could say in today's society, alcohol and drugs. But he said, you know, that didn't satisfy. I know what alcohol and drugs do to people. Breaks my heart when I see that. You realize one of the greatest epidemics going on in our society is prescription drug addiction? And Solomon said that didn't satisfy. He sought women. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had enough wives and concubines to spend one each day for 2 years and never see the same one. Wealth, he was very rich. The queen of Sheba comes and looks at all of this great house and this wealth and all of this stuff and said, man, you really have it, Solomon. Or we're told in chapter 2, verse 9 of Ecclesiastes, fame. Who is more famous than Solomon? But you know what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17, I believe? You know what he said? I hate life. That's what he said. Now, Peter says, if you don't want to hate life and you want to love life and you want to see good days, you know, you go up to somebody and say, have a good day. You want to have a good day? Well, you're not going to find it in all the things in life. You know, it's an interesting poem that I remember when I was in school. And it goes like this. I'm going to read it to you. Whenever Richard Corey went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from the sole to the crown, clean-favored and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked. But still, he fluttered pulses when he said, good morning. And he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king. And admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So, on we worked and waited for the light. And went without meat and cursed the bread. and Richard Corey one calm summer night went home and put a bullet through his head. Why is it that suicide is going crazy today? Because the reality is, people seeking the good life find that it does not satisfy. So, if you want, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, to love life and see good days, he's going to tell us here how to accomplish that and how you can make sure that you are a happy camper. It's not through wealth, it's not through fame, it's not through drugs, it's not through sex, it's not through opportunities of employment, it's not through education, it's not any of these things. He's going to tell us, in order to have a good life and to love good day. Now some of you are going to right away, this is so simple, and you're going to say, yeah, right. I'm telling you, God's word is always true. So how do you do that? It all begins with your attitude is what it does. It's not what I have, it's how I view in my attitude. So chapter 3 of 1 Peter verse 8, when he says, I want to summarize this. Because he was dealing with a group of people who had been suffering. They were under attack. They were getting attacked by the government. Rome was coming, breathing down their neck. They were being attacked by their employers, their masters. They were being attacked in their homes. They were persecuted in their lives. As a matter of fact, the rest of 1 Peter is going to show us that they were suffering immensely. They were not like Solomon. They were under incredible stress. So he says, I want to conclude this section by giving you five things in verse 8 that will help you to have the right attitude. Number one, be of what? Okay, so you're with me, and I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Be of one mind. In other words, minding the same things. Now he's speaking to Christians here. And he's telling them, you know, you need to learn to come to agreement on some things. You know, I find it interesting that we all have our own opinion on things. And we say that opinions are a dime a dozen. And opinions are there. But God says, I want you to have unity of mind. In other words, I want you to mind the same things. Not just human agreement together, but agreement reached by each receiving truth from God's Word. You know, we may not agree on how we always interpret Scripture, but we should all agree that whatsoever the Bible says is so. And if you're going to disagree with me, that's fine. I'm a big boy. But don't start coming to me with all kinds of thoughts and opinions and you cannot substantiate it with the Word of God. Because you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, hey, let's go to the Scripture. Why do we preach through the Bible? Because our opinions are a dime a dozen. And we need to be of one mind that whatsoever God says is so. Now we're told in Philippians about having the right kind of mind, to be in agreement in mind. And one of the things that will make your home happier when you live by the principle that God's Word is the final authority. When you realize that your church, the final authority is God's Word. And sometimes you are going to find yourself just constantly fighting God. And the Bible says, you want to have a good life? Be of one mind. Having, what's the next word? There's the second thing. Having compassion. Interesting word. It means to suffer together. Sympathizing. In other words, entering into other people's feelings. You know, some people are as hard as a rock. You know, there are people hurting. There are people suffering. And if you want to have a happy life, have an attitude that says, you know, I can sympathize with you. You know, I understand that you're hurting. Can I pray with you? Can I talk with you? Are you okay? But those who want to live the good life by self-indulgence could not care at all about the fact that people are hurting. Now, this is not rocket science. This is what Jesus said. Love. Be tender-hearted. Sympathize. Now, we actually see some very similar terms here. The third thing is to what? Love as brethren. Now, those of you that are Greek scholars, when the Bible talks about brotherly love, what is the word there? What is the city of brotherly love? Philadelphia. Philos. That's the word. So you have agape love, which is a love that chooses to do the right thing. But Philadelphia says, you know, I care about the brethren. It's family love. That's why you need to be in church. You know, it amazes me how some people would rather be around ungodly people than around brethren. And the Bible tells us here to love as brethren. You say, yeah, but that's too self-sacrificing. I want me first. It's like one of Patch Pirates, one of his old ones, where Patch got stranded on island. And I got a big fat I, you know. King me first, you know, and King me first could care less about the brethren. He wants everybody to serve himself. Now, if you want to be miserable like Solomon and hate life, you live for self. But the Bible tells us love as brethren. And then we have what? To be what? Pitiful. And you say, I'm pretty pitiful. You know, when I think, man, he's pitiful. I mean, literally, to be full of pity. Now, it's also the very word that's translated in Ephesians 4:32, which says, forgiving one another, being tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, for God's sake, has forgiven you. So it is also translated in our King James Bible as tender-hearted. And in other words, to be affectionately sensitive, quick to feel and to show affection to people. Now, if you want to love life and see good days, you want to have a good day? Be tender-hearted. And then it tells us to be what? Courteous. Now, that's an interesting word. If I'm not mistaken, the only time it's used in the New Testament, it means to be friendly. But it also means to be friendly, and some have understood that to be humble-minded. You know, and, you know, you have to be humble-minded to say hi to people, because I'm not above you. I'm going to be friendly. I mean, are you the kind of person that walks into the room and everybody's got to come to you? Or are you the person that's courteous and goes up to people and say, how can I meet your needs? Now, if you are going to love life and see good days, you need to have a self-sacrificing attitude of like-mindedness. So how can I come to agreement with you on the Word of God? Not how can I argue with you with the Word of God? How can I have compassion and be sympathetic, to love as brethren, to be pitiful, to be tender-hearted, courteous? Now some of you think I'm nuts because you don't do this. And you're telling me I'm going to be happy? Yes! The Bible says, if you want to love life like God says you will love life, get yourself out of the way. Other people are important. Life does not revolve around me. And Solomon found out, when everything indulged himself, he hated life. And no wonder people are killing themselves. Because they think there's no hope. And they say, I hate myself, I'll kill myself. And what they're saying is they really love themselves. They love themselves so much they could not care a bit about somebody else finding them dead. They don't care about those children that are going to have to live with the haunting memory of seeing their dad hang from a rope. And God says, if you want to have life that is worth living, you need to have an attitude that says, I am not going to live for me. Now, not only need to have the right attitude, but you need to have the right response to people. Because, you know, Rome was breathing down their neck. Their employers were breathing down their neck. Their wives were breathing down their neck. Their husbands were breathing down their neck. So what does he say? You know this. Verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil. You talk about me, I'll talk about you. Not railing for railing. The word railing there is translated in 1 Timothy 5:14 as speaking reproachfully. So, you know, the scripture here tells us that if you are going to love life and see good days, don't get a, I'm going to get them back attitude. They did that to me, I'll do this to you. You know, Jesus said this, right? Love your enemies. Pray for them that what? Despitefully use you. And to speak evil of you. They hit you on the cheek, you do what? You say, well, that can't be right. I mean, I got to defend myself. Yeah, you do have to defend yourself. Somebody comes in there with a gun, kill your family, you got to defend yourself. But, you know, a Christian many times has somebody do something to them. They may slap them in the face. What do? He said, if you want to have life, don't take an attitude and have a response of revenge. He says, but contrary wise, give them what? Blessing. That's an interesting word. And it basically means to praise, speak well of them. So what do, you know, when somebody speaks negatively about you? I tell you what a lot of people do, they'll go back and they'll tell their friends, I can't believe so-and-so said that. I can't believe that so-and-so did this. And the Bible says that what you ought to do is go back to your friends, you know, so-and-so, he's a good guy. Don't always agree with him, he's a good guy. I'm thankful for that person. Because if that person hadn't have corrected me in the way he did, I'd probably continue on in the wrong direction. You know, do this. Somebody says something mean to you, say, well, you know, thank you for that discerning statement. Because I don't always see it the way I ought to see it. Would you pray for me? I value your friendship. Can't mean that. Yeah, you want to love life, see good days? You do that. If you don't want to love life, see a good day, you get bitter. You get hateful. You get mean. And you get argumentative. Yeah, that'd destroy your life real fast. And if you will be, verse 8, of one mind, compassionate, loving, pitiful, courteous, not rendering evil for evil and railing for railing, but giving blessings. If you'll do that, and I want you to see this, this is what God said, because what God says is so. Knowing that you are thereunto what? Huh, God's called you. You know, if you've been saved, you've been called by God to be saved. And if you are a Christian, and you walk selflessly, not rendering evil for evil, you're going to get an inheritance. And what is that inheritance? You'll inherit a what? Huh, you'll get praised. And God will say, well done. You say, well, truly Christians can't go around that way because people take advantage of you. Well, let's listen to Jesus. Jesus, if you remember in chapter 2, in verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed to him that judged righteously. And who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. You see, this is why churches across the country are splitting, because everybody fights with each other. And God says no. If you want to love life, let that junk bounce off your back. It's nothing. And do you realize that when a person allows that kind of attitude that lashes back and tries to get even, they are under the control of anybody that would wish to offend them. Think about that. They are under the control of anybody who would wish to offend them. And the Bible tells us in the book of Psalm 119, remember this verse? If you don't know this verse, I want you to listen to it. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Someone comes to you and says, does this offend you? Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend me. And it's a very terrible thing. So verse 10, what's the first word there again? For. He's going to substantiate this like I've been trying to do all morning by quoting the Bible. You know what he's going to do? He's going to quote Psalm 34. And he's going to quote Psalm 34 to prove that what he says is the good life. And what does Psalm 34 said? If you love life, if you would love life, see good days. Notice what he says in verse 10. Let him refrain his what? Tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Now, I've often preached on this text. Fascinating text. Incredible text. If I'd only live it, I really want to live it. Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, can you finish it? Okay, some of you got it right. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, the reason why he goes right to the heart before he deals with the action is because out of the heart, you come out with words. You know, you can control anything. You know, you can control a horse by a bit in his mouth. You can control a ship by that little rudder. First James tells us in chapter 3. But boy, it's surely hard to control the lips. You say, well, my heart was right, but I just said some mean things. No, you weren't right. That's a bunch of gunk. If you said it, you said it with a wrong heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so he's telling us here, you know, if you want to have good days, you better learn to control those that mouth of yours. And basically, he's telling us, you know, you need to avoid using the tongue to lash out, using the tongue to get back, speaking guile. Well, I love you, but you don't care about that person. You deceive and lie about them. You just took a knife and stabbed them. You go up to your friend. Now, I love so-and-so, but let me tell you something. You're gossiping about them. And if you want to love life and see good days. You want to have a good day? A good life? Zip it up. And I know everything in you wants to say it. And you just want somebody to hear it. Because I do better when I think out loud. Now the Bible tells us, he says, now the Bible says you better control your tongue. In other words, he's saying stop doing it. Refrain from it. That's what the word is, to refrain from. Stop it. And we must cease from speaking evil and deceiving. We've got to stop it. And it starts in our hearts, by loving that person, by having tender-heartedness toward that person. And we could ask the question, are we perfect? No, we're not perfect. Then why do you expect them to be perfect? That doesn't mean you condone wrong. But that means that I'm not out to hang you. I'm not out to destroy your reputation. And the Bible tells us, you got to just stop it. Dave John and I used to do a skit. We did a skit one New Year's Eve. We saw this at a men's camp. Remember that? And you know, someone comes to this psychologist and says, I have this deep problem. You know, and he went and dealt all these things. And the psychologist says, stop it. That's my answer. You mean just stop? Yeah, just stop it. Somebody else comes along and they say, you know, I've got this deep-seated problem. I've had this attitude and nervous twitch. And the psychologist says, stop it. It's kind of a funny skit. But you know, there is a sense in which God is telling us, if you are acting wrong in your lips, it's because something's wrong in your heart, stop it. Refrain from that. If you want to have a good life, stop it! is what he says. Now, he also says, the psalmist tells us, verse 11, let him eschew evil. That's an interesting word. I remember when I first got saved, I think I preached on this passage of Scripture. When I first became started preaching sermons, I came across this passage of Scripture. And I'm thinking, what in the world is eschew mean? And then I got to thinking, it's kind of like chewing. Eschew. It's got to have something to do with chewing. Boy, was I wrong. You know, you think of somebody chewing tobacco. I remember my cousin one time came to the house. He was so cool. He had this big old wad of chewing tobacco. And I said, I'd like to try that. And my dad said, yeah, let him try it. So I put this thing in, so I'm chewing this thing. And then he made the comment, don't swallow it. What? I got so sick. And what he was telling me was, you should spit that out. Now, my mother was a great tobacco spitter. My grandmother had a can next to her bed. It looked so lovely. Maybe you just want to go and pick it up and drink it. But that's really closer to the idea of eschew, is to spit it out. The idea has to run from it. Now, if you want to have a good life, you recognize that evil is going to destroy you. And you need to not only stop sinning, you need to run from sin. You need to keep your distance from sin. The Bible says, don't make provision for your flesh to obey the lust thereof. And the Scripture tells us, you know, run from sin. It's kind of like Joseph. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis? Potiphar's wife tempted him, said, come lie with me. And the Bible tells us that Joseph, in the words of Ron Hamilton, put on his running shoes and he ran out of that house. Got arrested for it too, by the way. But the reality is, he saw sin and he asked this question, how can I do this evil in God's sight? Now, you play with sin, it will bite you. You say, oh, I won't do that. Well, you play with sin, it will wrap its poisonous, snakely tail around you and spit you out. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, you know, if you're going to play with sin, you might as well just reach up and grab a bolt of lightning. And the Scripture tells us, eschew evil. If you want to have a good life, you learn to run from that stuff. Don't see how close to the edge you can get in order to not sin. I mean, it's crazy. You know, young people do this all the time. They make out in the backseat of their car and they wonder why they committed immorality. And the reality is, you know, at 6-inch rule might not be a bad idea to keep some distance between you and that person of the opposite sex. You know, it may not be a good idea to even have, in some of your cases, cable television. Because you can't control it. It may not be a good idea for you to have secret access to the internet. Now, I don't have to prove my point here, because some of you already know that you sneak around and sin. And the Bible says, if you want to have a good day, good life, you stay away and run from evil. But don't just create a vacuum. The Bible says next, do what? You tell me, I'm just reading the Bible. Do good. So in other words, don't just have a vacuum. I'm going to stay away from all these bad things. And there is what we would call the principal replacement. You've got to fulfill, or you've got to fill that void of evil with good. So you stay away from the bad music and replace it with good music. You stay away from bad literature and start reading good literature. You stay away from bad television programs and you replace it with good programs. I mean, what is the attitude in your home when you say, "Hey, let's watch a movie about Martin Luther"? Oh, I don't want that. Or maybe you have a Christian movie like Sheffy. I used to love Sheffy. Let's watch Sheffy. Oh, you know, I'd rather watch all this stuff that's leaning my mind in the wrong direction. So what do you do? The Bible says you've got to replace that which is bad, run from that which is bad, and start doing good. Now, this is not rocket science, folks. This is not some deep spiritual truth. This is just simple Bible Christianity. You stay away from that which is bad. You run from it. Put something good in its place. You know, you get around people who use bad language. Replace that. Get around people that use good language. Can you tell I'm a little passionate about this? Because I'm just so frustrated with the kind of Christianity people are living. Now the Bible says, stop sinning, run from sin, replace it with good, and then seek after peace. You know, so somebody talks bad about you, seek peace. Remember, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the epitome of a person who fulfilled this kind of lifestyle. He was the one who not only brings peace with God and salvation, but He brings the peace of God through our troubles and our problems. And when we keep sin out of our lives and replace it with good, we are in a position to have peace, harmony, tranquility. See, this is the kind of peace that passes all understanding. And to actually have a life that says, you know what? I want God. So you get into the Bible and you seek the Bible. You seek Him in prayer. And you seek to know God's will. And once you have peace, you say, man, that is wonderful. You know, you won't have everybody walking around saying, what's wrong? What's the matter with you? So I'm just happy. Why are you happy? Well, because I'm right with God. Yeah, but that person said that about, you know, that's between them and God. You see, verse 9, the end of that verse says, we've been called to this, that we should inherit a blessing. You say, yeah, but does God know? Does God see everything I do? Well, it sure does. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But can we read that last verse, part of that verse together? But the face of the Lord is against them that do. I feel so bad for people who are so miserable. And God says, you know, if you want to have a good life, if you want a loved life, it's not going to be by self-satisfying. It's going to be by making sure that I am responding against evil, replacing it with good, pursuing peace. Our Father in heaven, we are truly amazed as to how accurate your Bible is in our lives. And we ask that you would help us to understand your word. But Lord, not just to understand it, but that we would be obedient to your word. And Lord, there may be somebody here this morning that does not know for sure when they die they'll go to heaven. They need to get saved, Lord. Or either that, they need to make sure they're saved. And Lord, maybe there's somebody here that is saved, but they're miserable because they've been living a self-satisfying, self-fulfilling life. Help them, Lord. May these words in your scripture never leave them. And may you do a marvelous work in their hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. No one looking around. Christians praying. Maybe.